And let me welcome you to week five now, round five of our series out of the Gospel of John called Evidence. And if you're hopping in, or just in case you need your memory refreshed, in John's Gospel, he recorded several miracles leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And John calls these specific miracles, he doesn't just call them miracles, he calls them signs. Because to John, they were more than just a display of Jesus' power. They were a sign that really, when studied correctly and analyzed, they give us a lot of evidence about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so we're in week five now. We're going to be in John chapter 9, rolling through verses 1 through 7. I'll read that and we'll get started. It says, "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' Jesus answered. 'This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing." That's what we're going to look at today. But like I've been doing every week in this series, what I'd like to do is kind of build a bridge from last week's miracle, if you missed it, and kind of get us up to date with what's gone on in Jesus' ministry. So last week, we looked at the miracle of Jesus. It's called Jesus feeding the 5,000. It was actually more like 20,000. There's 5,000 men and a whole bunch of women and children. So it was a really, it's a cool story. It's recorded in all the gospel accounts, but it's a really strange story because of the way that it ends. Because what you see in that story is Jesus and his disciples head up on this hill, and they sit down, and Jesus, from a poor boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeds like 20,000 people on a hillside. And so they respond the way people respond when you feed them. They want to make Jesus king. The odd part of the story comes at the end when you see that Jesus refuses to allow them to do that. And I say that's odd because that miracle is like right on the heels of Jesus saying that he is God, saying that the whole Bible has been talking about him, saying that he is the deliverer people have been waiting for. So you'd expect him to let people make him king, but he doesn't. He just withdraws from the crowd, and he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and a day later that crowd catches up with him, and Jesus gives them a discourse that kind of it didn't look like it worked out real well for him, because a day later when that crowd caught up to him, Jesus told them that he was the bread of life come down from heaven to satisfy the hunger of the world. Now, that wasn't very difficult to hear because, Jesus has just fed everybody, and so they could handle that. But then Jesus followed that saying by telling people that they actually needed to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And the Bible records right at the end of that story that people kind of heard that and then looked at each other and they more or less said, "Hey, I'm out. I did not sign up for that. Deuces. I can't handle that." And the Bible says that like thousands of people who prior to that called themselves followers of Jesus, called themselves disciples, just left. So last week's miracle began with about 20,000 people trying to make Jesus their king, and it ends with just about every one of them leaving his side. That's what happened last week. Now, in between last week's miracle and this, we find in John chapter 7 and 8 that there was a Jewish festival that was a real big deal. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a big deal to the point that everybody in the ancient world in and around Jerusalem would make a little pilgrimage to Jerusalem for that week-long festival. And so Jesus decides to go there, but in John chapter 7, verse 10, we read something kind of odd. It says, "After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then Jesus also went up, not openly, but secretly." That kind of leaves you asking the question, why would Jesus go to this festival? Why would he go to Jerusalem secretly? And the answer is, because at this point in Jesus' ministry, people were already actively looking for a way to kill him. And if you've been following along in this series, I was mad about it too, I appreciate that. If you've been following along in this series, after Jesus' first miracle, I mean, he's only been doing this for about 2, maybe 2.5 years now. The first time Jesus went to Jerusalem during his ministry, he came there as like a relatively unknown figure. The second time he comes there, which is when he heals the paralyzed man, he comes there as a celebrity. People are dying to get around him. The third time, this time that he comes to Jerusalem, he goes there as a criminal. And Jesus does something that if I was one of his disciples, I would have hated to see. It would have been real hard for me to see. Right in the middle of this 7-day festival, like day 3 or 4, he stands up in the temple and he starts teaching people, which, for somebody who's got a target on their back, like that's a bold thing to do. And Jesus begins teaching, things get really turbulent for him. The Bible says that a crowd tried to seize Jesus, and he just kind of, bobbed and weaved and got away from them somehow. And then the Bible says that the Pharisees are so fed up with Jesus, they send temple police to after him to go and arrest him. But the temple police, you know, they kind of roll up on Jesus and they're afraid to arrest him because like him or hate him, everybody who listened to Jesus knew there's something different about this rabbi and they didn't want to touch him. They just didn't want to fool with him. And so things kind of go back and forth and it all leads up to an interaction and a discourse by Jesus in John chapter 8 that really sets the tone for the miracle we're going to study today. And in chapter 8, verse 21, it says, Then Jesus said to them again, he said, I am going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And in verse 24, he continues that thought. He says, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, I want to make this really, really clear. If you have any interest in what the Bible has to say about how we can be made right with God and not pay the price for our own sins, being separated from God, the only way that that happens is by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus could not have made that more clear there. Doesn't matter if you've been baptized, if you've taken communion, if you try really hard to be a good person. Actually, none of that matters. What matters is whether or not you have believed and given your life to Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees hear this, and the Jewish people hear this, and they hear that Jesus saying that he's getting ready to go away, and they haven't heard Jesus say that yet. That's kind of like a new wind blowing in Jesus' ministry, and so they kind of speculate as to what Jesus means there. Some of the people are saying, well, maybe he means he's going to go out to the Greek-speaking world. Some people are saying, hey, maybe Jesus is going to kill himself, and so they start accusing Jesus, the Pharisees start accusing Jesus of having a demon, of being demon-possessed. And here's how Jesus responds to that in 8:51. He said, I assure you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. And so the Pharisees hear that, and I mean, if Jesus was trying to put a fire out at all, that's certainly not going to do it. They hear that, and they say, okay, well, now we know that you're crazy, because you're saying that no, you know, people who listen to you aren't going to die. They said, our father Abraham, patriarch of the Jewish nation, big deal to Israelites. They said, our patriarch Abraham died. Are you trying to say that you're greater than him? And this is how Jesus responded. He said, your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And so the Jews replied, they said, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus said something back that got him in all kinds of hot water. He said, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. That's deep. That's heavy. And for Jewish people in Jesus' day, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Like, they knew exactly what Jesus meant there. This is Jesus unequivocally making the claim that he's God, because all the way back in the Old Testament, when Moses, you know, found the burning bush and God spoke to him out of the bush and he said, you know, he kind of got nervous and he said, you know, who am I going to say sent me to lead the Israelites? God just told him, hey, you tell those people that I am has sent you. And that's God saying, that's God like designating himself as the eternally existent God. He's saying, I don't have a beginning. I don't have an ending. I simply exist. I am. And I reign supreme at every point in time and space. That's what God was saying about himself. And for Jesus to say before Abraham was, I am, this is unmistakable. The man just made the claim that he's God. I mean, that's not the thing that you want to do if you're looking to win a popularity contest. And the people do kind of what you'd expect them to do. They surround Jesus with rocks in their hands, and they try to murder him. And the Bible, like the way that the story ends at the end of chapter 8, it seems like something miraculous happened, because all the Bible tells us is that Jesus just kind of disguised himself. He was hidden from them, and he just escaped, and he got out of the temple. And that's what butts directly up against the miracle we're going to study today. So just to kind of set the tone and summarize all that, things have gone from not that great to unbelievably bad in Jesus' ministry. He's public enemy number one. The authorities are out to kill him. They are actively looking for a way to murder him. And Jesus himself is saying, I don't really have a whole lot more time left here. So the way that you should read this miracle today, there's like a sense of urgency that should accompany it. Okay, and in the very first verse of chapter 9, what we read is that as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, in this series, we've just been really holding a magnifying glass to these miracles that Jesus has performed. And one of the things that I've really tried to drive home is that there's no such thing as wasted detail in a book that's inspired by God. Like, everything in here is designed to show us something, and it immediately caught my eye. It's very significant that John tells us this guy was not just a blind man. He's not just somebody whose vision failed. He's not somebody who went blind. He was born that way. That's very significant because it really changes the climate of this miracle, and it really sets the tone for this miracle. Because going blind and being born that way made all the difference in Jesus' day. And we find out why in the next verse. It says, his disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now that might seem like an odd thing for Jesus' disciples to ask him. That might even seem like a very rude thing, but that's how people thought in Jesus' day. The common thought in the culture was that it would be unjust for God to allow someone to have any kind of birth defect or disability without cause. And so they said if someone does have a disability that they're born with, it can only be for one of two reasons. Wrap your mind around this. This is what common culture would tell you. Number one, it had to mean that you are an unbelievably bad sinner that was worse than everybody else, even from your mother's womb, such that God deemed you didn't deserve, you know, whatever he took away from you. Or at best case scenario, what it meant is that your parents were such horrible sinners that God was angry with them and he punished them by giving you to them. I don't know how that like sounds to you, but when I was, you know, doing some reading around and really landed on that, that's disgusting to me. And I just want to be real clear here before we keep moving. The Bible certainly never teaches that. I mean, the whole point of Job really teaches, one of the things that it teaches is that not everything bad that happens to us happens because God's angry at us or punishing us. We're living in a broken world, and a lot of things are frankly just broken in this world. None of it's the way that God originally designed it, but not everything that bad happens to us is a direct result of God, punishing us for our sin. But think about the implications of this. This means in Jesus' day, if you had your health, then you could kind of walk around with your chest out, you know, believing that you were just better, basically, than other people who maybe didn't have the health or the eyesight or the whatever that you had. And it means, you know, obviously the flip side of that is if you were born without these things, people use that as tangible evidence against you to say that God actually hated you. And that man living that kind of life is the central figure in this story. Now that's right out the gate what separates this miracle from every other miracle Jesus performs, because every other individual Jesus dealt with and all these miracles that he performed, none of them were dealing with that kind of stigma or that reputation. When the royal official on week two came to Jesus and said, you know, my son has a fever, could you do something for me? Nobody in Jesus' culture was saying, well, you know, God's angry at you and that's why your kid has a fever. Or even in week three when Jesus came to the man who was paralyzed for 38 years, the Bible doesn't say he was born paralyzed. So even he didn't have to deal with this kind of stigma, but this man does. So the first question that I'm asking myself is why would Jesus, and specifically at this time in his ministry when he really doesn't have a lot of time to waste, why would he go out of his way to come to this man who was viewed this way? And the answer to that question is my first idea in this teaching I want to offer you guys. I only got two ideas. The first one is this, that Jesus came here for sinners. I want to make this real clear. All right, 1 Timothy 1:15's got about the greatest news in the world contained in one little verse. It's Paul saying, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And in case anyone's ever, you know, gotten this confused, if Jesus didn't come down here to save sinners, he wasn't going to save anybody because sinners was all he had to choose from. Amen? And it strikes me, like that's unbelievably good news to me. A lot of times with preaching, there's this weight that, you know, either this pressure that preachers put on themselves or, you know, allow other people to put on them, where we got to find something cool and new and relevant and edgy in the Bible. That's the greatest news in the world, church. That's the news that separates Christianity from religion. That's the news without which you and I are absolutely hopeless. Because the one thing everybody who's turning oxygen into carbon dioxide has in common is we're sinners who need a Savior. And right out the gate, what this story shows us by Jesus coming to this man is that he came down here for sinners. Sinners who everyone else believed was beyond hope. Anybody ever felt like you were beyond hope? Sinners who everybody else said God could never use. Has anyone in this room ever felt like that? Sinners that everybody else would have said, now that's not the kind of guy that Jesus would come here for. That's the kind of people Jesus came here for. Now, I don't know where you're at. That's incredibly good news to me. And what I see repeatedly throughout the story of Jesus is this idea affirmed, because he keeps saying things like, listen, I didn't come down here for the healthy. I came down here for the sick, which is why Jesus repeatedly butted heads with the Pharisees, because these were people that believed that they could earn God's love, earn God's acceptance, and do this thing by work of their own hands. But what the gospel stories repeatedly affirm for us is the only thing that you and I need to have figured out before we come to Jesus is that we don't have anything figured out before we come to Jesus. Amen? So that's unbelievably good news to me. And it struck me. I mean, it's noteworthy that Jesus comes to a man with this kind of stigma. You know, not just a guy that, you know, wasn't perfect, but a guy that was seen as the bottom of the barrel. That struck me that Jesus came to this man. But what struck me further is when Jesus came to him. Because you know, I walked you through the context of this miracle earlier, and what I, like when you read this miracle along the lines of like when Jesus performed it in his ministry, he didn't have time for this. Like days ago, he's got crowds trying to seize him, Pharisees sending police to arrest him, mobs trying to murder him. And he's now coming out and telling people, I don't have a whole lot of time here. My time's almost through. So if I was one of Jesus' disciples, I would feel that urgency. I would hear Jesus' words. I would see how things are getting really tense, and my mind would immediately go to the idea, okay, whatever Jesus does from here on out, it must be really important. So I'd think he must be done with the little people miracles. He must be done with the small-scale miracles. And what does Jesus do? The exact opposite. And he comes down here to a hopeless sinner that everybody looked down on to change his life. And that shows us how important it is, how central it was to Jesus' mission, that he came down here to hopeless sinners to change lives. So the first thing that the disciples ask when they see this man is who messed up here, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And I love the first thing that Jesus says in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. I got to pause there, and I got to elaborate on this a little bit because I thought this was amazing that Jesus would do this. The very first thing that Jesus does before he works a miracle, before he does anything else, is he clears this man's name. And what I was doing when I was reading this story was trying to get myself into the shoes of this man who was born blind. Like, picture the kind of life that this man was living. From the time that he could walk, he's been standing outside the temple or standing outside the synagogue with his hands out, hoping that somebody took enough pity on him to give him some money. And I guarantee you, more times than this man could count, he has heard a rabbi come through with his disciples in tow, and he's heard the same exact conversation that Jesus and his rabbis, his disciples had. He's heard plenty of disciples ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned? Why is this man born blind? And I guarantee you, more times than he can remember, he's been told or he's overheard people saying, this man must be an unbelievably bad sinner. This man doesn't deserve our pity. Whatever happened, he deserves the life that he's been living. Now think about what it is to live in a culture like that. One of the things that I've found just after pastoring for the last several years is that when you tell somebody a lie long enough, you know what always begins to happen? They start believing it. Like one of the really unique privileges of being a pastor is that a lot of times people will come in my office and not only will they say things they've never said to anyone else, they'll admit things out loud that they've never admitted to themselves. And time after time after time, I've seen people come in my office and admit that they grew up in homes where they were told things by their parents again and again and again that were unbelievably destructive, that they didn't even realize they were carrying around their whole life. I mean, you raise a child in a home when they're told that they're not wanted, that they were a mistake, that they're not loved, that they're stupid. You tell a kid that. You raise a child in that environment, 10 times out of 10, they're going to believe it when they grow up, and they're going to bear scars from it their entire life. So I'm thinking about this man's life, and I just ask you to consider what it must be like. Bad enough that this guy was born with a disability in a time, in a place, in a culture when they really didn't have anything to help him. But in addition to the physical disability, he's been bearing the weight his entire life that the reason he couldn't see and everybody else could is because he's worse than everybody else and God hates him. That's infinitely worse than a physical disability as far as I'm concerned. And the very first thing Jesus does to show us the heart that Jesus has for the outcast, for the little guy, is clears his name. He said, you guys are all wrong. You guys have completely misunderstood this. This isn't about his sin. This isn't about his parents' sin. Jesus said this happened so that God could be glorified in him. Meaning, this man who was told his entire life that God could have no use for him, Jesus begins by saying, no, God can use him in a way that he can't use anybody else because of this blindness. Meaning that the source of his shame was actually just a red carpet that God was getting ready to roll out for his own glory. I love that. I love the heart of Jesus that shows. And in the very next verse it says, we must do the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now this is just Jesus repeating what he's been saying to crowds, namely that his time is running short. He's saying, you know, the night is, or the day is coming to an end, and the night's coming, meaning the time when Jesus is on earth with his disciples is rapidly ticking. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left in the time of his departure. It's coming. And so if I heard that, if I was Jesus' disciple, I've been with him for maybe 2.5 years now. If I heard Jesus saying those things, I would be leaning in, paying attention to every single detail. Because whatever he does next must be unbelievably important. And what Jesus does, the Bible says, is he spits into the dirt, he makes mud, he anoints the man's eyes, and he sends him to wash in a place called the Pool of Siloam. I read, I don't know how many commentaries about that. Every commentator has a different opinion on why Jesus did that. I'm not even going to speculate. The point of the story is he went, he washed, he came back, and he could see. And that's the miracle. That's what Jesus thought was so important to do, even at this unbelievably inconvenient, dangerous time in his ministry. And so I'm asking myself the question, what should we see here? Now, I don't know, based on the way that I described this man's life, I don't know how you would expect people to respond to this miracle, maybe with celebration, maybe with a party, maybe with some kind of throwdown. But just like all of the miracles that we've studied in this story, it's got this ironic twist where it's like this surprise ending nobody would have seen coming. In verses 8 through 12, it says, his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Some said he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore, they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked. I don't know, he said. Now, the thing that caught my eye about that is how remarkably inappropriate the response is there. Because they just ask a bunch of questions. I mean, the first question is, maybe this guy wasn't really born blind. Is this him? And they're divided. Some think he is, some think he's not. He's sitting there saying, yeah, it's me. I'm not lying about this. And then the only thing they want to know is, well, how did you receive your sight? He tells them, you know, he made mud. I washed in Siloam. I can see now. And they say, okay, well, where's Jesus? And he's saying, I don't know. I was blind before this. How was he supposed to know? But like the silence in that text is deafening. Like nobody gives him a high five or something. This guy can see color for the first time in his life. I mean, prior to this, everybody's been telling him, hey, God is disappointed in you. God hates you. God has no plan for you. That's why you're blind. Nobody apologizes to him. Nobody says, hey, that's awesome. You know, you got a new lease on life. Maybe God's not angry with you. Nobody, you know, offers to get him wine or whatever they would do back. I mean, imagine if, hold on a second here. What if somebody came into this church that used to be blind and then they weren't? I think that would be a pretty big deal for us, but nobody seems to care. All they want to know is how this happened or, you know, where's the guy that supposedly did it? He said, I don't know. And then things go from bad to worse. He says, then they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. And you know by now in this series, that ain't going to work out well. Then we got more good news. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. And you know that's not going to go well. In verse 15, so again the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. Now this is the second time in this series we've seen Jesus do this. He intentionally does a miracle on the Sabbath and it creates turbulence because the Sabbath was the Jewish day of rest. And, the Pharisees kind of took that idea and they took it way further than it was meant to go and they started adding all these rules and regulations. Wrap your mind around this. They had 39 types of work that they said you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. Not a one of them is actually listed in the Bible. One of the types of work that they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath was kneading dough, all right, getting your dough on. And so they heard that Jesus, you know, spit into the dirt and made mud, and they thought, hey, that's kind of similar to kneading dough. He burned too many calories. This guy's got to be a heretic. Like, that's what they got wrapped up on. The irony of it is that the Sabbath was originally instituted to be a day not just where you stopped doing things, but where you proactively rested in God and trusted in him to do things that you could never do. So Jesus honored the Sabbath by opening a man who couldn't open his own eyes. Like, they should be celebrating this, but instead they're wrapped up on how Jesus did it. And so then the Pharisees are split. You know, some are saying, yeah, it's pretty cool. Others are saying, no, there's no way. He, you know, burned too many calories. Can't do it. Can't get behind this. So then they start saying, you know what? I bet this guy wasn't really born blind. I mean, I feel bad for this guy at this point. So here's what the Pharisees do. Next best thing, they tell his parents. Like, they tell on him. And they rope the parents. Man, it roped the parents in verse 19. It says, they asked them, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And they say, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, his parents answered, but we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. Now you notice there, the parents are extremely selective with their words. Like they basically just get in and out with saying, you know, the littlest amount possible. They say, that's our son, used to be blind. On everything else, we plead the fifth, you're going to go ahead and have to go to him. Now the Bible tells us why they were so, you know, nervous in the service, as I call that. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, there was a standing rule for the Pharisees. If you confess Jesus as the Messiah, you got put out of the synagogue, which was a really big deal. The synagogues were like local churches in that day, but if you got excommunicated, if you got put out, then that meant it wasn't just you couldn't sit in a church service for 90 minutes, which some of you wouldn't even be mad if somebody told that to you, I'm sure. It was a whole lot more than that. It was getting excommunicated from the family of God. So not only could you not go to church, hear the, you know, the preaching of the scripture, the reading of the scripture, and worship with your brothers and sisters, this meant that everyone who used to associate with you, they put a shun order out. They couldn't speak to you. They couldn't stand in close proximity to you. I'm talking your family couldn't. Your friends couldn't. People would no longer hire you. So literally being put out from the synagogue was, it was a death sentence for somebody who was still alive. Because in every regard, it was a loss of your life. You lost your life spiritually. You lost it financially and economically. You lost it emotionally. You lost it socially. You just completely lost everything. And so they threatened people with this, and the parents buckled under it. They're not going to stand up for their son. And so they kind of throw him to the wolves. So the Pharisees call the son back, and they go for like a round two, and they kind of try to peer pressure him into saying that, like, they want this man to say that Jesus is a sinner. And this man's torn. He's torn. He doesn't want to throw the guy that just completely changed his life under the bus. And so what you find out toward the end of this story is that the man born blind evidently had heard quite a lot of scripture preached to him because he quotes the Bible correctly. And his main argument when he goes toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, he says, listen, nowhere else in recorded scripture, and this is true, in the whole Bible, nowhere else is a man who was born blind healed from that. Nowhere else. This is the only place in John 9. He says, this has never happened before. And he says, furthermore, we know the Bible teaches that God does not listen to sinners. So if this man was a sinner, how on earth could he do what he's doing? I mean, that's a bulletproof argument. That's laced up tight as far as I'm concerned. But this is what the Pharisees had to say. And this is ugly. Man, this is ugly. Verse 34, they said, you were born entirely in sin. They replied, and are you trying to teach us? And then they threw him out. And for the crime of having your eyesight restored, and not denouncing the man who did it, this man literally just lost everything. Now, I was reading this story all week, and I'm asking myself, what are we supposed to see here? Because John thought this was really important enough to include it in one of these signs that are meant to show us something about Jesus or Christianity or something. And Jesus thought this was important enough to stop, even when he's got people ready to kill him, and show his disciples this. And I'm asking myself, what are we supposed to see here? And the thing that kept popping out to me is how remarkably inappropriately this story ends. Because when you zoom out from this story, here's what you're left with, church. Jesus, at a very inopportune time, stops to open the eyes of a man who was born blind. And in doing so, he basically ruined the man's life. That's what it looks like on the surface. And the thing is, Jesus knew that this would happen. None of this caught him by surprise. This wasn't a deviation from the plan. So I'm asking myself, what are we supposed to see here? Let me make a confession real quick. I used to work for a company called HomeFix. Not real proud of that, and I'm about to explain why. I was a canvasser for HomeFix, meaning I was actually one of the people that went door to door and probably knocked on some of your all doors while you were trying to eat dinner or watch football. And let me just say before I continue, my bad. Okay, I'm asking you not to hold that against me. I used to be a canvasser for this company, and I still remember this awful sales pitch. You know, we're in the area, free estimates on windows, siding, roofing, and doors. Anyway, the game plan here was they'd send these, like, foot soldiers out, and we'd go door to door, and our whole gimmick was to try to coerce and convince a homeowner into setting up an appointment with one of our company's salesmen. And if we did that, then you know, when the date was set, the company would call and confirm. And if a salesman actually went there, regardless of whether he sold anything, you got a cut of money. I made like no money while I did this job because I'm a horrible, horrible salesman. And I worked with people that were really good at this. Like, I worked with people that would walk into neighborhoods with new construction. Like their house was a couple months old, and he would convince them that they needed new windows or new siding or something crazy. I could never, ever do that. So I was, like, here's where I'm coming from. And maybe you think like me, maybe not, but here's where I'm coming from. I'm a realist when it comes to just about everything in my life. So here's what I would do. I wasn't out to, like, put any sort of fluff or frills on my little sales pitch. I just told people, listen, this is probably going to be a horrible experience for you. Okay, a salesman's going to come by for about an hour. It's going to be incredibly pushy. If you don't really need the stuff we're trying to sell you, I would say no to this. And that's if I even got through the sales pitch without somebody threatening my life or kicking me out. But here's the thing that my Canvas manager told me about my, you know, my leads. I got like no leads, like maybe one a month or something crazy like that. But every time I got one, it always, you know, like 99% of the time, it was authentic. Because I just blew it out at the door is what he told me. I didn't really know any other way because, like I said, I can't sell something I don't believe in. I didn't know any other way. And I didn't see the point of falsely misrepresenting this thing just so that the homeowner later on could think, like, man, I was talked into this and I didn't sign up for this. And they just kind of hop off the boat. Why on earth do I tell that story in the middle of this teaching? Here's why. Because the way that I read the story of John chapter 9, it is literally the word of God blowing Christianity out at the door for us. I just consider this for a moment. Here's the temptation. If you've been following along in this series, even if you don't realize you've noticed this, here's the temptation. Looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, it's easy to believe, up until this miracle, that Jesus' primary goal is to make every day of yours better than the last one and to drastically improve the quality of your life. You don't believe me? Let's go over the last four miracles. Miracle number one, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Does anybody mind following that Jesus? Miracle number two, a man with all the wrong motives and all the wrong background comes to Jesus and says, my son's hot up with a fever, can you save him? And even though he's got wrong motives, even though he's working for the enemy, the Roman Empire, Jesus heals his son with a word over long range and instantly the son recovered. Nobody minds following that kind of Jesus. Miracle number three, Jesus comes to a man lying on a mat for 38 years. Tell him, what are you doing? Pick up your mat and walk. Just like that, call that man out of that life. And finally, last week, Jesus has a couple thousand people sitting on a hill, feeds them. Who doesn't like to be fed? Who doesn't like a Jesus that gives you those sorts of things? See, every miracle that we've looked at so far, the common denominator is that Jesus drastically improves the quality of the individual's life, with the exception of this one. Because with John chapter 9, what we're reading for the first time in Jesus' ministry is that someone's life was actually, the quality of their life was actually drastically reduced as a direct result of the work of Jesus in their life. Now, this might sound like a strange thing for a pastor to talk about on Sunday morning, because shouldn't pastors want people to become Christians? Of course I do. Of course I do. But I'm not interested in trying to sell anybody a bill of goods or falsely representing this. Because if I stand up here on a stage on Sunday morning and try to tell people that Jesus is going to make every day better, how about let me pause here. Has anyone who's been doing Christianity for any length of time, can anybody here with a clear conscience say that since you met Jesus, every day has been better than the last one? And you wake up with butterflies in your stomach and rainbows on the inside of your eyelids, and you got so much joy it's nauseating, and your prayers are heard so quickly it's overwhelming almost. Can anybody say that? Negative is what I just heard. Praise God we got an honest individual in the house. And I could stand up here on a stage and try to pitch that to somebody, but if you sign up for Christianity under those pretenses, as soon as you have a difficult day, or somebody tells you something you don't like to hear, or you read something you didn't anticipate in the Bible, you are off the boat that moment. So literally the way that I read this miracle is Jesus is just blowing it out at the door. Like, think about the analogies that the Bible uses when it talks about what Christians are to do or what the Christian life's going to look like. You know, the Bible says that we are to die to ourselves. That doesn't sound real fun. The Bible says we're to take up our crosses daily. The Bible says we should make every effort to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that we should, this Christian walk, it's a race that we should run with endurance. What every one of those analogies has in common with each other, and an infinite more that I could use that the Bible, you know, repeatedly shows us, is that this thing, it's difficult at times. It takes work. It takes effort. It's not going to be a downhill slide every day. I'm not saying there's not joy. I'm not saying there's not strength. But here's the bottom line that this story unequivocally shows us. If you are doing Christianity correctly, do not be surprised when you incur loss. And anybody who's been doing this for any length of time would tell you exactly what I'm telling you now. And man, I hope if my children grow up and go to a church that isn't mine, I hope their preacher has the courage to tell them this about Christianity. So let me go through a couple of scenarios and make everybody wildly uncomfortable like I love doing on Sunday mornings. Maybe you're listening to this teaching. You've been coming to this church for a while. Maybe you're off and on. You've been listening to our podcast. Whatever. You're at the gym. You're driving. Wherever you are. Maybe you've been kind of on the outside looking in, deciding whether or not Christianity is for you. First off, kudos. I respect somebody who puts some analytical thought into what they're going to do with their life instead of just haphazardly, you know, saying or jumping into things. But let me just paint a scenario for you that will happen and has happened for people. Or maybe you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you guys are living together, which means, let's be honest, you're sleeping together. I told you it was going to get uncomfortable. Buckle up. Let me just run this scenario by you. Maybe you're on the outside of Christianity looking in, and you're kind of testing the water, and then one day you have what we call a come to Jesus moment, and you realize you come face to face with the reality that God loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you could have never, ever lived. But at the end of his life, instead of reaping the benefits of that, he paid your penalty at a place called Calvary on the cross. He paid for every one of your sins so that you would never have to. And you come face to face with that, which we call the gospel, and you say, man, I've never even heard of a sacrificial love that comes anywhere close to anything like that. No one has ever loved me like the Bible says Jesus loves me. He gave his life for me, so here's what I'm going to do. From here on out, I'm going to give my life to him. And when I see something in the Word of God that's at odds with my lifestyle, I'm going to follow what God's Word says. So maybe that happens in your life. You go home and you tell your boyfriend or girlfriend, hey, the Bible actually has a lot to say about the way that we should live and what, you know, sex is supposed to be like. And so one of two things needs to happen. We got to get married right now, or we got to stop having sex and I got to move out. Let me ask you, how you think that's going to go? I heard a giggle. How do you think that's going to go? And specifically, if your boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't care about those values, doesn't care about what God's Word has to say, I'll tell you what's going to happen to the relationship. It's going to go extinct. It's gone. It's dissolved. And you've incurred loss because of your obedience to Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example. Or maybe, you know, it's not a relationship. Maybe you just got a whole, you know, a group of friends, and the common denominator between all of you is you like to get hammered and you like to get high. Now, I know no one in this church does that or ever has done that, or even thinks about doing that. So I'm just saying this for the people listening to the podcast. Can we do that? Can we do that? No, but seriously, maybe that's what you guys have in common, and one day you said, hey guys, I'm going to repent and follow Jesus, but I still want to be buddies. What do you think's going to happen? Nope. I'll tell you what's going to happen. The 10% rule is going to take place in your life, meaning your contact list in your cell phone is going to be reduced down to 10%. You got 300 numbers in there, it's going to be 30, okay? You're going to find out 10% of your friends actually are your friends. But here's the point that I'm trying to make, and admittedly it's comical, but here's the point. If you get serious about following in the footsteps of Jesus, you and I should not be surprised when we incur loss. You and I should not be surprised when people refuse to believe or validate the change that's taking place in our life, just the way this man's neighbors wouldn't. You and I should not be surprised when people refuse to support us, when they refuse to stand with us, just like this man's own parents wouldn't. And you and I certainly should not be surprised or taken off guard when people refuse to accept us and reject us altogether because we're trying to live for God instead of ourselves, just the way that this man's own church leaders couldn't accept him. And I'm going to say something that might be a little bit off-putting, but I'm saying this out of love, and I'm saying this to myself. If you and I are not ready to accept that, then you and I are not ready to follow Jesus. Now, maybe you're wondering at this point, well, why would anyone do this? If it's going to be difficult, if there's going to be loss, if relationships are going to be fractured, if I'm going to be ostracized in some regard, why on earth would I do this? Well, here's the cool part about this story. It doesn't just highlight the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ. It tells us why it is so unbelievably worth it to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Because this story isn't over yet. And all the way at the end, what you see in verse 35 is this. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, watch this, he found him. Jesus found him. And what that, the picture, the unbelievably awesome picture that that shows us is the moment that this man lost everything for the sake of Jesus, Jesus was right there waiting for him. It says he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You've seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Verse 38, "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. So let me answer the obvious question that this teaching thus far has raised. Why is it worth it to follow Jesus? Why should you do this? That's the second and final idea in this teaching. It's because Jesus welcomes sinners home. That's why. And what you see all the way at the end is what's at stake here. Because, hey, Jesus was as explicit about this as he could be, so I'll be explicit about it. We will absolutely, if we're doing this thing right, it'll get difficult, it'll get turbulent, and we'll incur loss. But the promise of the gospel for all of those who would lay down their lives in the service of Jesus Christ, the promise of the gospel for those people that would open up God's word and say, "God, you get the final say on my life. You own me. I'm yours. I was bought with a price." The promise is that all of our shame is taken away from us. Anybody here ever had shame in their life because of a stupid thing that you thought, that you said, that you did? Anybody here ever dealt with guilt, ever dealt with the nagging notion that you keep beating yourself up over something you cannot get over? Jesus promises to take our shame away, absolutely every ounce of it, which is just what he did for this man when he first came to him by clearing his name. And the promise of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, imagine, we say this all the time, think about this. The unimaginable reality is that in Jesus Christ, all of our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Do you know that in Jesus Christ, not a single sin can come between you or stop the constant stream of love poured out to you from God the Father? Is that worth it to you? Is that worth it to you? And the third and the final thing that the gospel puts on the table for anybody who would say, "Hey, God, my life's yours from here on out," is that just the way Jesus was waiting for this man after he was kicked out of the life that he was living, after he left it all behind, Jesus is going to be waiting there for us. And so, church, let me bottom line this. In this life called Christianity, we will face pain, we will face suffering, we will face heartache, but at the end of it all, when our final breath escapes and our spirit returns to God, we will face Jesus. And he'll be standing there with open arms to welcome his people home. And I know with a teaching like this, it's heavy. It's not real comfortable. I like heavy. Heavy's my speed. Heavy's my home. If you don't like heavy, I'm probably never going to come back here. If you do, buckle up. But I know with a teaching like this, there's people, your wheels are turning, and you know it's time to get out of something for the sake of Jesus. It's time to let go of something, a relationship, a situation, a habit, an addiction, whatever it is, for the sake of Jesus. Hey, there might be a hard road ahead of you. The only thing that I'll promise you is exactly what this story promises all followers of Jesus, and it's this. Anyone who has ever let go of anything for the sake of obedience to Jesus Christ, when the dust settled and the sun set on their life, they'll tell you it was worth it. That's what this story's about. It's the fifth sign of our Savior. That's it. That's all.